We are beginning today our first study of 2 Peter, and I've encouraged you to read through this book several times before today. I encourage you to do that a few more times before we finish the study. Today we're going to look only at verse 1. I don't plan on looking at one verse per week, but Peter packed so much into verse 1 that it's worth taking a look at all that's there just to consider what he is trying to tell us. I do want to read the first four verses of 1 Peter just to give a little bigger picture, and then we'll go back and look at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let's pray together, and then we will look at verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Father God, again, I acknowledge that this is your word. I acknowledge that it is living and active. That it is Jesus Christ in black and white, in letter and word and paper and what have you form. I pray, Father, that you would speak to us through this word today by your Holy Spirit. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Peter tells us some things about himself here in 2 Peter that he didn't tell us in 1 Peter. And the first thing he does is he calls himself Simon, Simon Peter. If you look back at 1 Peter 1:1, Peter introduces himself simply as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here in 2 Peter 1:1, he introduces himself as Simon Peter. And the question you may have, certainly the question I have, is why? Why would he do this? Why make the change? Well, the reality is we don't really know. But what we do know is that Simon, or in the Aramaic, Simeon, was Peter's given name. We know from Mark chapter 3:16 that it was Jesus who started calling Simon Peter, giving him a different name when he named him as one of his disciples. And we know that in Acts 15:13-14, James, in referring to Peter, doesn't call him Peter, but calls him Simon. So, maybe by this point in Peter's life, which we believe this was near the end of his life that he was writing, it's possible that he felt the need to identify himself as a particular Peter that people should know, but maybe weren't certain which Peter was being referred to, and so he added Simon to his name. The next thing Peter tells us about himself is that he's a bondservant. Now, according to the Greek translation of 2 Peter, Peter did not call himself a bondservant, but rather a slave of Jesus Christ. The word bond does not appear in the Greek. Only the word doulos is there, which means slave or servant. And this was a word which referred to the lowest form of slave or servant that one could have. It is the translators who added the word bond to the Greek word for slave when they translated doulos. Now they did the same thing when they translated Romans 1:1 and Philippians 1:1 in relation to Paul. They said, Paul, a bondservant, rather than just slave of Christ. And they did the same thing with James 1:1 and Jude 1. So it's not unique to Peter here. This was kind of a common practice of the translators down through the ages. Now, it's my understanding that the translators added the word bond for two reasons. And I don't know how helpful this will be to you, but just hang in there. You'll see where we're going with it. The first reason is that doulos means slave, or one who is bound in service to another. And many references, when doulos is used about a slave who was born into slavery. In other words, the parents, or the mother at least, was a slave. The mother has this child, and the child is born into slavery. And so that idea of being bound in service to another through birth, right? Through birth, we are bound in slavery to Satan, to sin. Through our new birth, we are bound in slavery to Jesus Christ, to God. And so it's justifiably used, bond, servant, by the translators because of that history with the word itself. The second reason that I believe the translators use the word bond next to the word servant or slave is that they wanted us to understand that the slave of Christ is a slave by free choice. And so they added the word bond. Now the reason for that is because there's also history which says that if you were a slave of somebody in Israel, you could not sell your land. All you could do if you owed a debt or you were put into slavery for some reason is you could give your land to be used and you yourself could go and serve the one who had mastery over you because they owned your debt. Now, at the end of your service, you could like the master so much that you could choose to stay. And that's where we get the picture of the hole through the earlobe, which was an indication that you had freely given yourself from that day forward in servitude to your master, thus bond servant or bond slave. So there's those two pictures from history that the translators draw on in using the word bond in terms of a slave of Jesus Christ. The idea of free will and the idea of being born into slavery. The third reason is that this word bond has been added for the purpose of taking the negative connotation or the ugly evil out of the word slave. You see, we are willing slaves of Jesus Christ, who is a loving, just, gracious, and holy master, rather than being forced into slavery by a selfish, power-hungry, cruel master. And so that word bond helps us see that there's a difference in the one who is our master. The important point here, regardless of those three things, is not whether the word bond should or should not be used, but the fact that Peter clearly sees himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. He counts himself. He presents himself as a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to know that, which is what we ought to be too, slaves of Jesus Christ. To me, Peter's words, in my opinion, could present a cheerful willingness. He didn't say it in a way that is he's ashamed of that, or it's a burden to him. He puts it right out there at the beginning. Simon Peter, a bondslave, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Willing slave, cheerfully willing slave of Jesus Christ. So it's not just a fact in history or a nice part of Peter's story as a disciple of Christ, but actually he's setting himself up as an example of normal Christianity. Not normal for pastors and teachers or evangelists or prophets or apostles or disciples, but normal for all of us. We are all invited to be slaves, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And this is just one of the ways that we are to relate to Christ himself. And I want to make that clear as well. It isn't the only way. It's one of the ways. It's an important way. But it is one of the ways we are to relate to Jesus Christ. Because the reality is, we look at Christ and we relate to him from several angles. And in several ways. For example, we see Jesus and relate to him as our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend, our advocate when the devil accuses us before God. We see and relate to him as the one through whom we pray. We finish our prayers in Jesus' name. We see and relate to him as our confident hope for an eternity with God. He is our paid-up sacrifice. And that's just a few examples of the way we see Christ and relate to him. But the reality is, it doesn't end with that short list I gave you. It includes other things, including his being our Lord and Master. And he is our Lord and Master not only because God made him that, certainly God did. God set him up. God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand, giving him all power and authority. But he's also our Lord and Master because he purchased us with his blood. We have been bought by Christ himself. We belong to him because he purchased us. He is also Lord and Master because he's the head of the church. He presides over his own body. He's the head. We are not. So along with all the other ways we know and relate to Jesus Christ, being his slave is indeed one of them. And Peter affirms this by clearly stating that he too is a slave of Jesus Christ. Now to just reinforce this idea of enslavement to Jesus, I want to point you to three scripture portions concerning Jesus as Lord and us as his servants or slaves. John 13:13. John 13:13 says, and this is Jesus himself speaking, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." And I picked this one because Jesus himself states that he is our teacher and our master, which infers that we are his students and his slaves. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Again, these are all, by the way, Christ talking. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" To me, this particular statement of Christ helps us come to our senses in terms of the difference between our words and our practice. It is important for us to recognize Jesus as our Lord and to be able to say that. But it is equally important to relate to him as our Lord, to make it our practice to treat him, respond to him, obey him as our Lord. I think what Christ is telling us there is that saying the right words is not enough. We must have the right deeds. And the last portion is Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Again, Christ is speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And in this statement, Jesus makes it clear that calling him Lord is no substitute for obeying him. For without the obedience, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told a parable about two brothers. The father went to the first brother and said, go out and work on the farm. And he said, oh, yes, Dad, I will. And he didn't. He went to the second brother, and the second brother was a bit upset. And he said, no, I won't. But he did. Which one did the will of the Father? Peter goes on to call himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is, in essence, a messenger who has been sent with a specific message to a specific audience. Peter was an apostle along with the other disciples and Paul, the Apostle Paul. And Peter fits this description of an apostle because being one of the 12 disciples, he was specifically sent out by Jesus to carry the gospel into all the world. And he was, at least at first, one of the main speakers for the disciples in presenting the gospel to the Jews. And of course, the reference of Christ sending Peter out specifically is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go into all the world. Now, I know we use that for all of us, and it is a universal truth that Christians need to take seriously. But those words were spoken to the disciples just before Christ's ascension. And also, as you probably recall, at the end of the book of John, Jesus tells Peter to feed his sheep. He was indeed a sent one. That's John 21, 15 to 17. So all of this is just the introduction here to the letter of 2 Peter. And Peter does not stop telling us things about himself with this first verse. He makes three more statements that I want to point to, and we'll get to them in the future, but I want to point to them today. In 2 Peter chapter 1, just down to the 14th verse, Peter says that the Lord Jesus had shown him how he must die. So he gives us this information about himself. He says, Christ told me, showed me how I must die. And this is confirmed in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus tells Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this, Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Down in verses 16 through 18 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter claims to have been an eyewitness of the transfiguration of our Lord. And that transfiguration is recorded in Matthew 18, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And I suspect all of us remember that story. But interestingly, here in 2 Peter, Peter says that one of the significant reasons for the transfiguration and the fact that Peter was there was that it affirms the truthfulness and reliability of the message that Peter was proclaiming. And so he points back to that occasion and says that occasion validates, affirms, it makes reliable the message that I am now bringing to you. And then over to the last chapter of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter says that he is acquainted with Paul's letters. It's very possible he had read them all. I don't know for sure, but he certainly says he's acquainted with his letters, and he goes beyond that. He does not just say, you know, I've read Paul's letters. He classifies Paul's letters as scripture, the Bible, as we call it today. and he claims they are equal to all other scriptures, which provides us with an affirmation from Peter that Paul's letters are to be taken as seriously as any other portion of God's word. Well, after telling us a bit about himself, Peter addresses his readers. And he says that he is writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as, and interestingly, he doesn't say mine, or the same kind as his, Peter's. He says the same kind as ours. He speaks of the group, not just himself. And this statement is important, for in these words, Peter makes two important claims that are good for us to understand. First, Peter claims that the scriptural beliefs, the doctrines, the faith, and the practice which he and the other disciples received from Jesus Christ are what the church is to accept as truth and then live accordingly. The second important claim that Peter makes is that his letter is not just written to anybody. It is written specifically to those who have received, believed, and now practice this same truth. So what's so important about these two claims? Well, claim number one, which is the scriptural beliefs, doctrines, faith, and practice, which he and his fellow disciples received from Christ is what the church is to accept as truth and practice themselves. This first truth is affirmed by Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul affirms the importance of clinging to that first message, that original message that the disciples received from Jesus and passed on to the church. And here's what Paul says, and he's speaking to the Galatians, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ." The him there is God. "And you're deserting him for a different gospel, which is really not another." In other words, it's not another gospel. It's not even a gospel at all. But we're kind of calling it that, so you stick with the idea. "Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And then Paul says a very intriguing thing. "But even if we," that is the Apostle Paul and his co-workers, Timothy, Titus, others who were with him, "but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, what we brought you at first, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." So here's Paul affirming that those first teachings were the ones that the church is to hold to. And the important point here is that the original teachings taken from Christ himself and disseminated by the apostles are the teachings that we are to anchor our faith to. Any teachings that are contrary to these first teachings or that add or take something away from these first teachings, even if told to us by an angel, should an angel visit us here in church some Sunday and give us a different teaching? Or should Paul rise from the dead and introduce himself and we recognize that it is the Apostle Paul, and should he give us a different teaching? We are to reject it. It's to be rejected. Why? Well, this is Paul's reason for the why. Paul says that the more we alter or the more we pick and choose some parts over others, or the more we distort in some way the original teachings of Christ and the apostles, of course, as conveyed to us through the scriptures, and as defended by the early church, at least up to the 1500s, the more we move away from a proper and spiritually healthy relationship with God. It affects our relationship with God, Paul says, and it distances us from God. I know I've said this numerous times before, but I do want to say it once again today. So listen carefully once more. The more we put sin out of our lives, and the more we put on Christ's likeness in sin's place, and the more we genuinely strive to be holy in all our behavior as God is holy, the more we will understand scriptures as God intends them to be understood. And the more likely it will be that we will hold to the beliefs, the doctrines, the faith, and practice which Peter and his fellow disciples received from Jesus Christ. So think about that. This brings us to Peter's second claim, which is that he wrote his letter to those who have received, believed, and now practice the same truth. Here again, Paul tells us why this claim is so important in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And here's what Paul says: if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Rather, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So the reality is, from the beginning of the church age, there have been, and there still are, those who do not agree with the same scriptural beliefs, doctrines, faith, and practice of Peter, Paul, and the other disciples. There are those who come along and they want to teach something novel, something new, something intriguing, something interesting. They want to debate this. They want to discuss that. They want to argue over this. They want to bring out another thing. All right, there's nothing wrong with questions, with discussions. But Paul goes further in this statement than just pointing out that some will depart from the true teaching of the church. He gives reasons for such departures from orthodoxy. And his reasons include things like pride, a focus on knowledge and debate instead of on godliness of life, and using unique or novel teachings for some form of personal gain. You see, holding to the original truth, or earliest common and defended teachings of Christ, the disciples in the early church, was important in Peter's day, in Paul's day, and it is important now. And I want to say it's important now because we live in an age where specific teachings of the Bible are widely questioned, even among those who count themselves Christians. It's important in our age today, because where once normal practices of the Christian life were treated as normal, now they are condemned as too strict, judgmental, unloving, and intolerant. Important for us today because where new twists on 1500 years of established theology have come along, they've come along and they've created unorthodox interpretations of Scripture and novel explanations of God's dealings with man. This is not the only one, but it's one I think we can well understand. And I encourage you to just take this one and push your thinking much further than this, because there are others that are much more difficult to see, but still direct us away from God. And that is the whole idea that God wants us to be wealthy. That He wants us to be sick free. He wants us to be incredibly wise and successful. Now, there's a measure of truth to all of that. But He wants us to be holy and to be reconciled to Him and to walk with Him far more than those other things. And we live in an age where the knowledge of the Bible and theology are more highly esteemed than humility or holiness in all one's behavior or growth to Christian maturity or even loving others as ourselves. How many of us know theology and fail to love those nearest and dearest as we love ourselves? How do we do that? And so it is important for us to hold to the truth, to defend the truth. The final thing that I want to say here in verse 1 brings us to the last statement. Peter tells us that this faith was made possible. The faith that he has, the faith that we have, was made possible by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to point out just two truths that to me stand out in this single statement. First, Peter speaks of God and Jesus Christ, our Savior, as being one and the same. He says, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a single statement. He's not referring to two different people. You see, Peter is affirming that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. Peter doesn't answer the question of how this could be. He doesn't explain to us how Jesus Christ could be God. But he does affirm that Jesus Christ and God are one and the same. And of course, as is so often the case, Paul affirms. He comes along after Peter, and he affirms Peter's assertion with these words from Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The second thing that I want you to see about this statement, that our faith was made possible by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, is that that righteousness is essential. It wasn't made possible by God. Yes, it was. It wasn't made possible by Jesus Christ. Well, yes, it was. But Peter is pointing to the righteousness as a significant factor making all this possible. Not discounting in any way God or Christ, but the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ is what makes this possible. And I want to give you three reasons why this is an important truth. First, this is important because of all the gods who have ever been presented to humanity down through the ages. And, you know, history lists them. Of all the gods who have ever been presented to humanity down through the ages, gods who are claimed to be worthy of allegiance and worship, only Jehovah. Only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is perfectly sinless, totally impartial, completely righteous. And to be righteous is to be just and fair. Or as John put it in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The second reason that this righteousness part of the statement is so important is because God's religion, if I can call it that, please don't be offended by that phrase, I'm just trying to identify the Christian religion. God's religion is the only religion which requires its followers to be holy in all their behavior. If you look at the Ten Commandments, one of the unique things about the Ten Commandments is that it's a list of the big sins. But the last one, the tenth one, addresses what is in our heart. Not just what we do on the outside, but the way we think, the way we feel, what we long for, what we fear, what is going on inside our heart. And that's the all. Only God's religion requires its followers to be holy in all their behavior. And of course, the holiness we are to live up to is measured by God's holiness and the principle of love. And the third reason that this word righteousness is important in this phrase is that just as God chose circumcision to be an outward sign of his people in the Old Testament, so God has chosen holiness to be the inward and outward sign of his people, not just in the New Testament, but in all ages. And that includes our age today. You see, Paul said a very profound thing, and not just one thing, but many, but the one thing that's important for what I'm saying right now is that Paul said, we have all sinned. But he didn't stop there. He said, we've all sinned and we all fall short of what? The glory, the holiness, the perfectness, the righteousness, the goodness of God. We all fall short of that. We are all invited as Christ ones. Come back to that. It is the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which makes this faith possible. You see, only a perfectly sinless sacrifice could pay our sin debt. And those of us who have the hope of eternal life purify ourselves just as he is pure, because we want to see him as he is. And so it is true that our faith, which certainly includes our life in Christ, our restored relationship with God, our privilege of living eternally with God, our sanctification, transformation, it is true that all this is made possible by the righteousness of the one who saves us. Well, this is Peter's introduction to a second letter, all that he packed into this one initial statement. And we will pick up with verse 2, should we all gather together next Sunday. We will pick up with verse 2 then.